The reason I ask is, you know, I was having a conversation with a pastor in another country recently, and, you know, we were talking about this thing called evangelism, which is in most churches, like if you were, say, to go to a large church in that direction and have a conversation with a bunch of their people, evangelism is like one of the dirtiest words in the church. It's a strange word, though, because we all say we like it. We believe in it. We want it. We're in favor of it. And as the old saying goes, we'll sing about it, give to it, pray about it. But the actual doing of it seems to break down somewhere along the way. And so if you, you know, say, depending on which church community you're speaking to, if you give a seminar on prophecy or words of knowledge, you might get a pretty good turnout. But if you say we're going to do a seminar on evangelism, nobody shows up. Because everybody feels guilty about it, bottom line. Because they don't do it, and they know they don't do it, and they wonder why they don't do it. But one of the things that it shows us is that our biggest obstacle to seeing moves of God most of the time is not God, meaning he isn't, you know, we think we have to pray harder to get him to do something, you know, twist his arm up behind his back and force him into complying with our wishes. But the biggest obstacle is really us. And it's not that we don't actually believe in it, it's that we have a sociological barrier, which means we've been conditioned to a set of behaviors. And because of that set of behaviors to which we've been conditioned, we sort of default to doing what everybody else around us does, which is don't talk about religion, right? Because that and politics are the two topics you're not allowed to talk about. Even in an election year, you don't really dare talk about, especially this election year, you don't really dare talk about politics. So, you know, what I've seen as I've kind of been milling around the world a bit is where people have something happen that gives them an impetus to talk about God, things happen. So when I was here before, I talked about taking the shot. That sermon has actually become one of my most popular sermons, not in my mind, but because people ask for it and they've heard about it. So there's something about it that speaks to us. But tonight I want to talk about maybe the a priori, the pre-existing condition that precedes this business of taking the shot. And so this message tonight is one that I wrote recently, and I gave it to the Vineyard International Missions Summit in Colorado Springs earlier this week. So I went from there to New York, and now I'm back in California. But anyway, this was a message that I gave for them, and apparently it was very well received. I'm still getting notes and comments and so on. But really, I wrote it because I wanted to reframe a conversation. I wanted to restart a discussion that for a lot of people maybe had become either forgotten or just a conversation that had stopped going on. So before I even begin, let me ask, how many people here, you know, you're legitimate, valid, genuine Vineyard rootstock? Okay, so most of us here are Vineyard people. Maybe a couple people come out of other church backgrounds. But I want to talk about the old story that most of us have heard somewhere along the way and maybe try to call some things to remembrance and possibly go further with it than that. To frame the conversation, John 3:7, Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The Spirit blows where he wishes, and you hear his sound, but you do not know where he comes from or where he goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, your translation might say, "The wind blows where it wills, and you do not know where it comes or where it goes. You do not hear its sound." But the word Spirit and the word wind are the same in Greek. So context matters as to understanding which one it means. And so with that, I sort of take that as a indicator to us that we are to be like people who, if you want to say it this way, it's autumn, so this works. We are to be as driven leaves before the wind of God. The wind takes us and blows us where it wills, and we don't really know necessarily always where we're going, But this is the way it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We are as a driven leaf before the wind of God, before the Spirit of God. And so in that, he can take us and steer us and direct us. And if you think of an autumn day, this is one, but autumn is not yet fully upon us here in the Southland. The leaves are just about to hit their peak in, Massachusetts right now. I was in New York, so I'm a little bit south of the color line, but certainly the leaves were changing. It was a little rainy this morning. A lot of leaves had come off the trees with the rain. But a gust of wind comes along and you see a leaf kind of bouncing along, on the road or maybe across a pasture of grass or something. That's how we are to be before the wind of God, before the Spirit of God when he blows. And so people of the Spirit are to be responsive to the Spirit. And if you think about what I shared last time about Jesus and the woman at the well, John chapter 4, Jesus was obviously highly responsive to the Spirit. Something happened. There was a context created. The Father was moving. Jesus, he knew this is the moment. Take the shot. And so he did. And as I said in the message a year ago, it's not clear whether he got that word as he was approaching Sychar, as he walked into Sychar, as he sat down at the well in Sychar, or maybe once he started talking to the woman at Sychar. But somewhere in there, the wind of God came and blew him like a leaf, and he entered the engagement. And so we are all supposed to be like driven leaves if we're to be like Jesus. And of course, the premise of the scripture is in this world, we are to be like him. And so all we can do is follow where the Spirit leads us or takes us. We can only do, as Jesus said, what we see our Father doing. And so that raises a question. How do we recognize what our Father is doing? How do we know? So often we, use this language without defining it. And so we end up, somehow a little bit confused or maybe guilt-ridden because we're not really sure where to engage. Well, okay, so most of the people here come out of Vineyard Rootstock. We've got some newcomers over here. That's great. Welcome. But all peoples have a story. And the Vineyard movement is a people movement. It's a gathering of people who came out of originally, a Southern California context. It's now become more worldwide. But there are some key values that define what the Vineyard is. There's been all kinds of talk about Vineyard values. I'm not going to bore you with them again, so relax. Don't have to hear that one again. But nevertheless, those are key distinctives of what define the Vineyard as a people and why the Vineyard is the Vineyard. All peoples have a story. I don't care if you talk to the Inuit. I don't care if you talk to the Apache or the Arapaho. They have a story. It's their story. It's what makes them a people. Stories are what bind a people together. The stories are what give them an identity. Sometimes those stories become bound up with God himself. And when he is involved, it becomes his story instead of just their story. And when it becomes his story, well, then it becomes, if you will, history. Merge those two words together. But not all that passes as history is actually his story. So there is a distinction. And true history, the kind of history that we seek to enter into, is holy history. The German theologians of the late 19th century, early 20th century, they called it Heilsgeschichte. Now, don't get alarmed that we use the word Heil. That sounds like something else. But Heil simply means holy. And so this is holy history. This is God's history that gets played out through the lives of a people who have brought their will in submission to him, and they begin living in responsiveness to the wind of God blowing them along. And in that, God is able to continue creating his own story out of the storyline of that people who have come under his kingship and rulership. And if you will, that is the most whimsical way to describe the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot more to the kingdom of God than that, to be sure, but that's kind of what it looks like on the interface where we intersect with God. So when we talk about holy history, it's an invitation. It's a chance to be caught up with the Lord, to be involved with what he is doing in our day and in our context. The scripture may be closed. There may be no more scripture to write, but notwithstanding that truth, there is still a story that is going on, and it doesn't mean that God is done writing holy history. That is to say, his story that has his handprints or fingerprints on it into which he has gathered a people who will respond to him and who become the driven leaves bouncing along before the wind as it blows. Now, sometimes a people forgets its own story. And when that happens, that people loses its sense of identity. When a people loses its sense of identity, it loses its sense of calling. It loses its sense of purpose. And those people die. This is happening all over the world right now. Never mind the vineyard for a moment. Think of the so-called primitive tribes of the earth. I don't care if they're Highlanders from Papua. I don't care if they're Aboriginals from Australia. I don't care if they're Native Americans living on reservations in the United States. All over the world, primitive societies are under pressure. Their stories are being pressured, overrun by, maybe even overwhelmed by, the wider story of modernity and all that is going on. And so when people lose their sense of story, when they lose their sense of history, they lose hope, and they no longer can continue as they are. This is, by the way, literally what makes tribes die out. I have a book that somebody gave me on one of my trips to Australia some years ago, and it has a picture of an Aboriginal man, and he's got the classic white paint. If you saw the Crocodile Dundee movies, you'll remember the Aboriginals with the white on their bodies. And it has a picture of one of these men, and it's a photograph taken of a man running. So it's blurry because it's a motion picture taken in one frame. And the title of the book is When Warriors Lie Down and Die. That's what happens when a people loses their story. Well, the vineyard story began in the 1970s with a man named Ken Gullickson. You might have heard his name. He had a small church on the west side of Los Angeles. These were heady days. These were the days when Keith Green was at his peak and he was making albums and the Jesus People was kind of underway and Bob Dylan was coming to faith. And it was during those times that the story of the vineyard began. There was a man in Orange County, his name was John Wimber, most of us know that name, musician and a composer and an arranger for a rock band called the Righteous Brothers. Perhaps that name was prophetic, I don't know, you can draw your own conclusions about that. But he'd been born in Missouri, and he always retained a flavor of the show-me mentality of his home state, even though he didn't live there very long. His father left the day that he was born and never returned. And because John was from Missouri, he was not easily impressed. He wanted substance in everything, and most especially in spiritual matters. So fluff did not impress him. That's part of the vineyard story of, you know, we're real people, we dial things back, we don't want a bunch of hype, we want authenticity, but we do want legitimate, valid encounters with God. Somewhere along the way, John met a welder named Gunnar Payne. Gunnar was a prolific evangelist, but he was a layman, and he just shared Jesus with people. He talked the story. He shared the word of God and led Bible studies, and hundreds of people came to the Lord under Gunnar Payne, a man who is largely forgotten these days, except by those few who know the proto-story of the vineyard. And out of his relationship with Gunnar, John Wimber developed a passion for evangelism. You wouldn't know how great that passion was unless you get around Orange County a bit. But, you know, a few years ago when I'd been laid off from a job, I was in a job search work group, and I was talking with the guidance guy who sort of helps you stay targeted and figure out what you're going to do and which your companies you're going to try to apply to and all that. And he was looking at my resume, and he said, Vineyard Ministries. He goes, you didn't know Johnny Wimber, did you? I said, well, we knew him as John. I don't know too many who would have called him Johnny. He goes, well, I knew him as Johnny Wimber. He said, I remember when he came to the Lord. He said, he was a rock star, literally. And he said, and I remember he gave up rock and roll because he got crazy about God. He goes, are you crazy about God like Johnny Wimber? And I said, I don't know if anybody's crazy about God like Johnny Wimber, but I said he had an influence on me. He said he had an influence on me too. He said he led me to the Lord. He said he led 35 of my friends to the Lord too. And that was because John was caught up in a story. Something had grabbed a hold of John. And it wasn't just a sense of cognitive acquiescence. It was more that, you know, he'd been drawn into something. The wind of God had taken him. and his life was no longer his own, and he was caught up in something bigger. He was caught up in the Heilsgeschichte of Orange County. Along the way, I've met a number of people in funny little settings like that where somewhere or another it comes up that I knew John Wimber, or I worked for John Wimber, or I worked at Vineyard Ministries, or I went to the Vineyard Church, but it always comes back to this one thing. I remember John Wimber. He led me to the Lord, or he led my brother to the Lord, or he led my mother to the Lord. Somebody was led to the Lord. Most of us who knew John in a Vineyard context didn't know John that way, because when we knew him, he was a pastor and he was all busy about church work and traveling the world. But you know, who John was laid down in those early years, and that was the foundation of who he was. And so in time, as John was growing up under Gunnar Payne's tutelage, he entered into Christian ministry through the Quaker Church, and he became first an assistant pastor and later a senior pastor of what today is the largest Quaker church in the United States of America, Yorba Linda Friends Church. It became the largest church in the United States, largest Quaker church in the United States under John Wimber, because John Wimber led so many people to the Lord while he was a Quaker pastor, before he was ever a Vineyard guy, that the church grew not because of people transferring in, not because they somehow found their way in, but because there was an encounter that led them to faith in Christ. And of course, the growth of that church caught the attention of a man named C. Peter Wagner, a professor of church growth at Fuller Seminary, who happened also to be the director of the Fuller Institute of Church Growth. And so he recruited John out of his pastorate, and for 4 years, John became a consultant who advised churches on how to grow, traveling from 1973 to 1977. Now we look at that and we go, well, this is 2016. That's like 40 years ago. So what's that to me? But you know, if you know your story and you know what the story means and you understand the storyline, then you realize you're actually part of the same story. You know, it's just like families. We don't say, well, grandma isn't part of the family because she was alive 40 years ago. Grandma's still part of the family. In fact, very much of what the family looks like and sounds like and feels like is because grandma had a hand in shaping what the family is, and same for grandpa. And if great-grandma and great-grandpa are around, well, that too. And so the story goes, no pun intended. You know, it's a funny thing, too. John, of course, became known, synonymous, really, with the gifts of the Spirit and something called power evangelism, which I'll talk about in a moment. But that's his legacy today. But you know, a couple years ago, I was out in another land, another country, and a pastor was attending one of my meetings, and he came up to me after the meeting, and he said, "You know, I remember John Wimber back then." I said, "Really? I've never met anybody who knew him back then." He said, "Oh yeah," he said, "I hired him to help my church grow." I said, "Really?" I was really interested in that. I said, what kind of stuff did he do? What did he say? How did he advise you? And he said, you know, it's really funny for a guy who became what John Wimber was. He said he came in, looked around at our church, made a few suggestions on maybe how to change this and that. But that was kind of trimming around the edges, you know, the color of the carpet or the paint on the walls and signage, things like that. But he said his best church growth idea for us was this one. He said, go down to the local bakery and find out what's the longest hoagie roll you can get them to make. And so we did that, and we went down, and they told us that they could make a hoagie roll that was 30 feet long. That was the longest hoagie roll they could bake, but they could bake it for us if we wanted it. So we ordered that hoagie roll on his recommendation. And then we put door hangers on every door in our community. Every single home became our target. And so people put the door hangers on, and on those door hangers it said, we are going to have the world's largest hoagie sandwich on such and such a Sunday, and if you'll come down to our church, you too can partake of eating the world's largest hoagie sandwich. And on that Sunday, people all came out for who knows why, and we, you know, sliced the roll and we laid it open and we put, you know, salami and cheese and lettuce and whatnot on top of it, and then we closed it up and then we started chopping it and we gave everybody a piece of the hoagie roll. I said, "That's it?" He said, "That's it." And I thought, now I know why John took on power evangelism. I never heard that story. I worked for John for 11 years. I never, ever heard him talk about that. I think he was embarrassed of that old style of evangelism that he had been involved with. And so, anyway, that's the kind of stuff that he was purveying. And one night in Detroit, Michigan, the Holy Spirit woke John up literally by shoving him out of bed. And he landed on the floor with a thud. Now, I know that's going to violate some people's theology, but if God is God and we believe he can move the mountains, he could move a 375-pound man. John was a big boy. And so he hit the floor with a thud. And as John himself told the story, the voice of God came to him and he said this, John, I've seen your ministry. And as he used to tell the story, there was kind of a, I'm not impressed. John, I've seen your ministry. And if all he had to offer was a 30-foot long hoagie roll, I could see why God would be saying that. You know, we tend to put him up on the pedestal. This is John, the great man. But this is John now telling his own story, although he omitted the hoagie roll story. I've seen your ministry, but now I'm going to show you mine. Now I'm going to show you mine. The Spirit further said, go home and pastor the church I've already started. That church was Calvary Chapel of Yorba Linda. It would later become the Vineyard of Yorba Linda, and the year was 1977. Now, the church had started with just seven people. One of them was Carl Tuttle's sister, Candy Wickwire. She didn't have the same last name because she'd married. And John's wife, Carol. And the church met in Candy's living room. But John didn't think much of this group. They sang too long, they cried a lot, and they were tired, as Carol Wimber would later say, of being Pharisees. They were tired of the same old, same old. They were tired of trying hard to be good. And so the church grew over time, moving to a series of temporary lodgements that included, perhaps inauspiciously, the Yorba Linda Masonic Lodge, an elementary school, Esperanza Junior High, and ultimately Canyon High School. If you drive out the 91 freeway to Imperial Highway, it's still over there on the right side of the freeway up in the hills. But few people really know the story that happened in that gymnasium at Canyon High School. But in early 1979, the Jesus People movement was waning. Chuck Smith had planted a series of churches all over the world. And the revival that was known as the Jesus People Movement had a number of moves of God that were part of it. One of them was Jesus People USA. But the one movement of churches that more than any other came to be known as synonymous with the Jesus People revival was the Calvary Chapel movement. And it was headquartered at what they called Big Calvary in Costa Mesa, California, which was at that time in the middle of a bean field just to the north of South Coast Plaza. The main campus of Calvary is still there today. But of course, time has moved on. The area has grown up. This is no longer an agricultural area. And so even the storyline of Calvary Chapel, except to those who have enough gray hair and miles on them who may have been around, even that is forgotten because the story has gone away. But Southern California has been the birthplace of a number of great moves of God. Vineyard, okay. Calvary, okay. But we could also talk about the move of God that came out of Van Nuys, California, when Dennis Bennett got hit with the Holy Spirit, and then that traveled south out of Seattle and landed in Van Nuys. And by the way, let's not forget Church on the Way. Oh, and by the way, let's not forget the ministries of men like Mario Murillo or of T.L. Osborne in San Diego, California. Or of John Maxwell. We don't just have to stay within the, you know, sort of charismatic Jesus People stream. John Maxwell today is one of the best known speakers in the world. Somebody told me recently that he has sold 37 million books. Take that, Rick Warren. That's all Southern California. Wind the clock back further, the birth of the Four Square denomination happened in Southern California. And of course, everybody knows that Azusa Street is in downtown Los Angeles. So there have been a number of moves of God. These are all the story of God in Southern California, where people of God, the wind of God took them and blew them along. And they were caught up in something great. But in 1979, the Jesus People movement was waning, and as I said, it was centered at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, a mere 20 miles down the road from Yorba Linda, California. And under the Jesus People movement, thousands had been converted under the ministry, collective ministry of Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, and Paul Kane. Most people don't know the story. But Paul Cain, the prophet, was part of the early foundation of the Calvary Chapel movement. He ministered alongside of Chuck and Lonnie. Eventually, Chuck and Paul had a bit of a falling out and they parted ways, but that doesn't alter the fact that the story of God includes the ministry of Paul Cain, first in that movement, later in the Vineyard, and beyond. Calvary Chapel of Yorba Linda, though, had always had something different about it. Eventually, those differences caused Chuck Smith, shall we say, to invite the church to leave the Calvary Chapel movement. And so John Wimber and Ken Gullickson, the original founder of the Vineyard movement, they had found an easy rapport, and Ken willingly gave the leadership of the movement to John Wimber. At the time, there were six churches. Lonnie Frisbee began visiting what was then called the Yorba Linda Vineyard during this period. One day, the Holy Spirit spoke to John Wimber and said to him, invite that young man to speak. Again, this is somewhat known to people who know Vineyard's story. So on Mother's Day 1980, Lonnie preached to the church. Nobody's called it this, I don't think. Or if they have, I don't remember where I heard it or read it. But we could call it the Mother's Day Massacre. Because the apogee of Lonnie's sermon was this famous line, "The church has quenched the Holy Spirit, but he's getting over it." And then he invited everybody who was under 25 years of age to come forward and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fell like a bomb, sweeping pretty much everybody who was present to the floor. One of those was a friend of mine named Tim Pfeiffer. Now, I gave this sermon a couple days ago in Colorado Springs. Tim lives in the Denver area now. He's the general counsel of one of the largest corporations in the state of Colorado. So he's, you know, gone on and made well for himself. But at the time, Tim was 18 years old, and as the Holy Spirit hit him, somehow his arm hooked the microphone, and as he fell to the ground, the mic went down with him. And as he hit the floor, he was not just speaking in tongues, he was screaming in tongues. Screaming in tongues. Now, you know, screaming is not a term that most of us cotton to very well. It sounds out of control and ungoverned and indecent and out of order, as opposed to decently and in order. But I assure you, Tim was not the only one who was doing this. Everybody was doing this. People were flopping and falling, and people slammed their Bibles and they stormed out of the church in anger. And for his part, as he reported it, John was distraught. He thought, I'm going to lose this church that, you know, I've come home to pastor. And he stayed up all night praying and searching the scriptures. There's something about pulling vigil. There's something about being seriously focused about God and what he's done or is doing or is about to do, that when we do that, it breaks things loose. I wonder sometimes if most of us have lost our hunger, that we would dare stay up all night praying. Not because it's a religious work, but because we're on a quest for something. John was seeking answers. He'd gone all through the Bible looking for examples of what he had seen, trying to understand it. And again, as he himself told the story, at 5 a.m. the next morning, Tom Stipe, now we did call him Tommy Stipe. We have Johnny Wimber and Tommy Stipe. But Tommy Stipe called John at 5 a.m. California time. It would have been 6 a.m. in Denver. And he said, John, I have a word from the Lord for you. And he said, good, I need one. What is it? And the Lord said, John, it's me. What had happened in the church on that Mother's Day morning in 1980 was, in fact, the coming of the Holy Spirit through the person of Lonnie Frisbee, who was, shall we say, a rather catalytic individual. He had a history of walking into churches and having the Holy Spirit fall like a bomb and having people encounter him, meaning the Holy Spirit, through his ministry. John would later report that in the aftermath of all this, people were calling the church, wanting to know, just how far is this going to go? And he would famously reply, no further than this book. No further than this book. We're going to enter into holy history. We're going to participate in the storyline of God that began here but has not ended. We are going to step into Heilsgeschichte too. Somehow people were comforted by that, as he said. But to John, it was only the beginning of a new approach to church life. to evangelism and to church planting. And that included these summary statements most of us would be familiar with. Number one, let the Holy Spirit run the church. Let the Holy Spirit run the church. Let him do what he wants. Let him be the wind that blows the people of God along like a driven leaf. And so began an emphasis on power evangelism, and with it, the theological underpinnings of the kingdom of God. Vineyard became synonymous with kingdom of God theology. Now, I'm not sure that it's all being articulated that well, but I will say this. One of the unique and strange things is that at that time, nobody was really taking kingdom of God very seriously. And yet now, in seminaries all across the United States, people are talking about the kingdom of God. Some mean it the way we effectively mean it in Vineyard life. Others have a somewhat different twist to it. But win, lose, or draw, people are talking about the kingdom of God. That, too, is part of the legacy of the Vineyard. And evangelism became about not just preaching the word, it became about both proclamation and demonstration, because God was coming to the rescue of his people. And something of that message, something of that excitement, something of that enthusiasm of what had happened when the Holy Spirit fell in that gymnasium on a group of young people spilled over, and in the summer following Mother's Day, of course, Mother's Day falls in May, so basically June, July, August, into September, there was more than 1,000 people converted at the Vineyard Yorba Linda. And when we say converted, we don't mean they prayed a prayer and disappeared. They were baptized in water and were joined to the congregation. There's something about the story of God. God came. God touched me. God did something real. God impacted my life. God broke in upon my world, and he changed my perspective. You know, when I was sitting at the back tonight and Dave said, "Does anyone have a prophetic word?" I had one, but I didn't give it. And the reason I didn't give it is really simple. I knew I was going to be preaching, and I hate it when preachers give the prophetic word, because then it just looks like they're manipulating the room and they're kind of setting themselves up, and basically they're hogging all the airtime, because I knew I was going to get, well, as much time as I wanted to take. Dave told me, talk as long as you want to. I don't plan to talk that long, but you know, however long it is, then that would have been even more. So I didn't give the word, but I'll tell you what word I got while I was sitting back there. The word I got was from the Psalms. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Here we are in Santa Margaritaville. The hills are all around us. And the question is, are your eyes fixed on the plane of the earth and all of the problems and cares and concerns that go with everything from car repairs to bill paying to wondering what your children are doing, because I'm looking at the age of the room, and most people here are, well, you're old enough that you might have been there when the Vineyard first started. There's a few exceptions, but not many. So is your view here, or is your view here, up high? Are you looking to the hills? Have you lifted up your gaze to the heavens? The heavens above the hills? Because where is your help going to come from when we talk about a new move of God? It is not going to come down here. It is going to come because our eyes are on the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we do not serve a God who is a myth or a legend. You know, there's a difference between myth and legend. And the difference is time. Because what happens with his story is, after a while, the story becomes legend, and then it falls into the realm of myth, and nobody believes it anymore. And I believe what the Lord wants to do with this movement and with the people that live in this Southern California area, whether or not they were ever Vineyard, is I believe the wind of God wants to blow again on the hearts and the minds and the souls of the people of God, so that they will once again be driven along like a leaf before the wind, rather than like a brick wall that resists when the wind comes. And people say, thank God we have that well-built wall to hold the wind back. We don't want to hold the wind back. If we're holding the wind back, then pretty soon the stories become the old stories, and the old stories become legend. And when they become legend, they fall off the edge, and after a while, no one believes them anymore, and they become myth. And so when we talk about those things that God did, people go, yeah, well, it's probably not all that it sounds like, because after all, we know the tale grows with the telling. And the tale is supposed to grow with the telling, because the tale is supposed to go on and on and on. In the words of the Led Zeppelin album, the song remains the same. During my time that I worked with John, people began visiting the church in droves from all over the world to see and experience what the Spirit of God was doing. There have been similar kinds of moves. We could think about Toronto and Brownsville and so forth. Lakeland, doesn't matter. But during this time, the movement grew beyond 200 congregations. John had picked it up with 6, but it grew beyond 200. And epic breakouts of the Spirit happened in key locations that continue to be flagship locations of the Vineyard movement, specifically the Vineyard movement, across the United States. Places like Marion, Illinois, where I went with a Vineyard team. I wasn't the leader of it. I was just a young man in my 20s at the time, but I was on the team, and I was there. With my own eyes, I saw what happened when the Holy Spirit fell for 5 days in a congregation pastored by a Baptist pastor named Randy Clark.
Wow.
That's how Randy Clark became Randy Clark. He was a man who was hungry, desperate for the Spirit of God. He'd been in Baptist pastor for a while. He called John Wimber to come. John said, I can't go to a little church in southern Illinois. Marion, Illinois is 200 miles down the road from nowhere, Illinois. The main road in Marion, Illinois, Marion is the wider area. The town we were in was called Spillertown. The main road in Spillertown is called the Spillertown Road. When you're in a town called Spillertown and the main road is the Spillertown Road, you know you are in Nowheresville. And that's where Randy Clark was pastoring when the Holy Spirit fell like a nuclear warhead in his church. And while we were holding meetings in his church, one night the fire department came barging through the back of the church. Someone had been driving down the Spillertown Road, and as they had done so, no one had cell phones in those days. This was pre-modern technology, prehistory. They'd looked up and they'd seen flames leaping out of the belfry of the church. And so when they got home, they picked up their landline telephone. Remember those? AT&T operated the phone network. They called the fire department and they said, there's a church that's on fire on the Spillertown Road. It's the Spillertown Baptist Church. And the fire department came into the back of the church in their turnouts with axes and hoses. And they said, we're here to put out the fire. And we said, we're holding church. There is no fire. And so they tromped up into the belfry and they came up to the top and they found absolutely nothing. And they came down. But when they had pulled up in front of the church, there were flames leaping out of the top of the church. Flames as of fire were resting upon that church. And the ministry of Randy Clark was birthed in that meeting. That was one of the stops. But by far, not the only one. Champaign, Illinois. Today, the home of the Champaign Vineyard, a multi-site church with multiple campuses and about 3,000 adults that are involved with it. At the time, it was called Good News Central. Happy Lehman, its pastor at the time, was known as Howard Lehman. Women wore long skirts, no makeup, and head coverings. The average family size was 9 children. Some had 12 or more. When the people walked into the church, it looked like a mother duck with her ducklings in a row, in descending size. The Holy Spirit fell like a bomb on the Champaign church there, called Good News Central. Howard Lehman legally changed his name to Happy Lehman in the aftermath of what was visited upon him and his people. Family sizes shrunk, so did skirt lengths. Women took off their head coverings, cut their hair. People got happy. God moved in central Illinois around the University of Illinois campus. We could keep naming places: Evanston, Fort Wayne, Indianapolis, Cincinnati, Columbus, New York City, Baltimore, Dallas, Houston, New Orleans, Baton Rouge, and beyond. It sounded like the Rolling Thunder Review, and that's in fact pretty much what it was. Because everywhere the Vineyard teams went, a move of God would happen, the Spirit of God would be released, and a church would be born out of what? A shared experience of encounter with God. This wasn't just strategic planning. We need 3 churches over here so we can complete the grid map and say that we've met our objective of planting churches for the year. These were organically birthed, and the people who are encountering God together, they were so switched on and excited about that which God was doing in their midst, that new congregations, new organic movements were being birthed by the wind of God. that came over the people and blew them along. I visited Rich Nathan about a month ago. His church now has 10,000 people in it. That's what happens when a move of God is born of the Spirit of God. Now, when the Spirit of God comes, there are distinctive signs. We don't talk about these things too much anymore. If we do, it's sort of in a, I don't know, goofy, kind of half-hearted, somewhat apologetic way. But we make no apologies for what the Spirit of God does when He comes. And of course, that morning, Mother's Day morning 1980, when the Holy Spirit fell, nobody really knew what they were seeing, but they were sure seeing something, and the first thing they saw was people trembling and shaking under the power of God. Now, I guess in some ways that shouldn't be too surprising, because after all, John was a Quaker pastor, and the Quakers had gotten their name because the people of God who called themselves Quakers tended to quake under the power of the Holy Spirit. But there have been other revivals in history where quaking came upon the people of God. Jonathan Edwards, for example, reports this in his journals. His wife would often fall into trances as she would fall out, quaking under the power of God. But sometimes people say, well, where's that in the Bible? So, quaking and trembling, Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, some people say, well, but that's not talking about shaking like we're talking about. Oh, yes, it is. The problem is that in the process of losing the drivenness before the wind, we tend to read the scripture dogmatically. What doctrine can I draw out of every scripture? John was very strong on orthodox doctrine, but one thing about John, he also read the scripture phenomenologically, meaning what is this actually describing? And so Isaiah 66 says, God will look upon the one who is humble and contrite, but when they hear the word of the Lord, there's something about the word of the Lord that literally causes them to tremble. But of course, if we're not being driven along by like a leaf before the wind, we may not actually be doing much trembling, because we've become too fixed like a brick wall designed to withstand the wind. Daniel 10:10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. Now, if he set him trembling on his hands and his knees, that means he wasn't standing like I'm standing. It means that he was down on all fours. And the only reason I'm not getting on all fours, because I did it when I was preaching to the assembled leaders of the Vineyard Missions Movement, is I injured my wrist this morning in New York, and it will hurt me if I bend down and do that. But otherwise I would. I would get on all fours like a dog, because that's how Daniel was, and you'd sometimes need to see it to get it. And of course, if he set him trembling on all fours under the Spirit of God on his hands and his knees, that implies that probably Daniel had been knocked to the ground by the power of God when it hit him there by the Ulai River in Daniel 10:10. So trembling and shaking. When was the last time we saw real spirit-empowered trembling and shaking? Another distinctive sign of the Spirit's coming is falling. Some call it being slain in the Spirit. People say, where's that in the Bible? Well, John 18:4-6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And the soldiers answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with the soldiers when Jesus said to them, I am he, and they drew back and fell to the ground. Now again, theologians look at this, and looking at it dogmatically, they look right beyond what is clearly, unambiguously in the text. I looked up 10 famous commentators on this passage when I wrote this sermon, because I just wanted to be sure I wasn't being too hard on them, and 10 out of 10 said, this doesn't really mean what some call being slain in the Spirit or falling under the power of God. It simply means they drew back in wonder and awe at the mystery that the Son of God would declare himself to be God on the night of his arrest. And wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah-wah. It sounded like a Charlie Brown lecture. It says they drew back and they fell to the ground.
How much more clear can that be? And Revelation 1:17, John, Jesus' beloved disciple, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, if you've ever seen somebody fall like a dead man, I actually remember when the Iraq War number one began. And I was watching it on television, and one of the reporters was, you know, live from Baghdad or wherever, somewhere near Baghdad, and he's reporting about what's going on, and there's a guy standing right behind him. And you just see, you hear it like, and the guy right behind him just like that hits the ground. That's what happens when people get shot. They may not even fall backward. They may just drop like a sack of rocks. And some of those people on that Mother's Day morning, that's exactly what happened to them when the signs of the Spirit came upon them. So, where is it in the Scripture? Well, I've given you a couple verses. There are some others we could look at, but I'm simply trying to give you the sense of it. But how about, never mind falling backward, what about falling face down? Genesis 17:3, Abraham fell on his face while God was giving to him the covenant that he was going to make with him. We tend to read that as he got down and prayed. That is not what it said. He fell on his face. I've seen people recently, under the power of God, when they fall, it's like they're planking. And if you don't catch them, they might just break their nose because they're like a board as they come down and bam, they hit the ground. They fall on their face. Ezekiel 3:23, so I got up and went out on the plain. And behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the Kibar River, and I fell on my face. This is more than just the bowing down, the obeisance, the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. This is when something overwhelms you because you are in the presence of power. And God has allowed something of who he is to be revealed. Daniel 8:17, so he came to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Here's three places where people fell, not backward, but forward. How about stupor, or as we might call them today, trances? These are probably largely synonymous terms. Genesis 15:12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. He's in the middle of worshiping. He's offering this animal as part of this covenant-making experience with God, and a stupor, a sleep comes. Sometimes when people are under the Spirit, they seem to just sort of wilt and droop, as opposed to shaking or falling forward or backward. Excuse me. Daniel 10:9. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now this is different from falling on my face. This is falling into a deep sleep, a trance, a stupor. Again, I'm describing it phenomenologically. This is not about dogma. This is what happens when the Spirit comes and renews the story of God among a people. Matthew 26:40, which has a parallel in Mark 14:37, but they're the same in language, so we don't need to read them both. Then Jesus returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. This is the story of Gethsemane. And he is praying, asking, Father, if there's any other way to do this, I'd like to take that option. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'll go down this path if this is it, Father, but I just have to ask. And it says an angel came and ministered to him. There was a presence in that garden as Jesus was praying. He was only a few paces away from the disciples. And I think that presence of glory, that presence of the Spirit that was somehow around Jesus in that time of prayer, it caused the disciples to fall into a trance, a stupor, a deep sleep. Other bodily manifestations, Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then in my heart it is as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. Sometimes when the word of the Lord, when the Spirit of the Lord, when the presence of the Lord comes to the people of God, they feel heat and fire in their bodies. Other times it may feel like tingling or buzzing or maybe low-grade electrical current. But, you know, these things are more internal. They may be a little more difficult to discern with the eyes, but this doesn't change the fact that the body is being impacted by the Holy Spirit of God. How about seeing in the Spirit? The ability to see things that the natural eye might not see, and suddenly it's like the veil is torn and we stand in a thin place, and that which is the realm of the Spirit becomes observable or experienceable to us. John 1:47, Nathanael is brought to Jesus, and when he comes to him, Jesus says, "This man here, this man is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. He has no deceit. He's a pure-hearted man without an agenda." And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you know me? How would you know that?" Jesus says this, "Well, before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." What was Jesus doing? He was having a prophetic vision. He was having foreknowledge before this man called Nathanael was brought to him. "This is the man you will meet today, Jesus. And when you meet him, he's a good-hearted man. You can trust this man." Nathanael became one of the earliest disciples. He was not one of the 12, but he was there on the Sea of Tiberias in John 20 when Jesus came and found 6 of the apostles fishing. He summoned Peter back into the ministry. Nathanael was a boatmate with them. That's how near to the 12 he was. He might have been one of the 72. So seeing in the Spirit. How about this famous passage? Acts 2:3. "They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them when they were filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost." Not unlike the belfry of the Spillertown Baptist Church, pastored by Randy Clark in the spring of 1984 when we went there. Speaking in other languages. Well, we talked about Acts 2:3. What about Acts 2:4? "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, on that Mother's Day morning, some people were very offended because they didn't believe in speaking in tongues. In fact, at that point, Carol and John both kind of taught against it. Of course, they later changed their tune. But the point is, the kids that were falling under the power, they were not just speaking, they were screaming in tongues because they were having such an experience of God that kids tend to be a little more effervescent than, you know, 50-something-year-olds with gray hair most of the time. But how about this one, Isaiah 28:11, which, by the way, is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:21. So the Apostle Paul picks this up in his lengthy passage on tongues and interpretation and prophecy. He quotes Isaiah 28:11, which says, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue," that means a foreign language. Tongue is just an old-fashioned King James word for language. This is the English tongue I am speaking right now, would be the way we would say that in King James. "So for people with strange lips and with a foreign language, the Lord will speak to this people." It is entirely biblical that people should speak in other languages when the Spirit of God comes upon them. How about this one? "A changed countenance as the Spirit of God comes down over the people." Exodus 34:29. "Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," meaning God. And then again in 34, verse 35, so just a few verses later, "The sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone." Well, we have that exact description in Matthew 17:2, where it says, "Jesus was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun." There was a radiance, there was a light that came out from the inside, and it was somehow going out. Now, there have been plenty of times when the Lord is moving and people's faces seem to light up. A lot of times when I'm leading ministry sessions these days, I learned this years ago from John and Lonnie and Blaine and others, I look for people whose faces are shining, that stand out in the crowd. It's not just that they're smiling, there's a radiance on them. There's something of the glory of God that's come over them. Those are people who have faith. Those are people that the Spirit of God is moving in them, even as the Word of God is being proclaimed. And by the way, Acts 6:15, "They saw that his," meaning Stephen's, "face was like the face of an angel." These are not weird old stories of the by and by. They are to be the normal stories of the now. Amen. That's my warning that I'll talk too long. How about seeing faith on people? Sometimes people are so caught up in the story. They're so captured by the story. The wind has taken them and they are bouncing down the street, unconcerned with the cares of this world anymore, because the wind of God has come to them and there is a faith that rises within them. It says, Acts 14:9, Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had the faith to be well. King James, he fixed his gaze on that man. He locked eyes with him, but seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said, rise and walk, and he did, and the man was healed. But he saw the faith that was rising in that man's heart. Sometimes we see the Spirit creating that faith on people, and it doesn't just need to be in the Montessori school. It might be in the Mexican restaurant or the In-N-Out burger. But if we're not aware of the Spirit's signs, if we aren't ourselves people driven but like leaves before the wind, it might just go right on by us and we don't even know what happened, because a lot of times these moments of God, they are kairos moments. They come in a moment and then after a few moments, they aren't there anymore. It's like the window closes. They open and they close. Now, it doesn't mean they're closed forever. It just means in that moment, there's no more opportunity. The moment has passed. That's what kairos is all about. It's different from chronos time. It's predictable and measurable. With a kairos moment, it might be 2 seconds or 2 years, but when it's a kairos time, you better go through the window when kairos happens. I'll tell you about a kairos moment. I was in Indonesia a couple of years ago, and we were holding some meetings, and everybody was getting healed. And when I say everybody was getting healed, I mean everybody was getting healed. Forget about what you know in Southern California, where we pray for people, and, you know, a third or a tenth or some number, you know, they get healed and everyone else goes, oh, well, sucks to be you, time to go home. Everybody was getting healed in these meetings and the word was going out. The word was going out, and in that part of Indonesia, there is the native Indonesian language, the national language of Indonesia. A lot of people around there don't speak Indonesian, though. They're tribal peoples. They live up in the hills. They live in the canyons. They live in the valleys. They don't really have road systems. There are footpaths. There are trails that will take you to them if you care to journey overland for a day or two or 20. But, you know, they are not really connected to modernity in any meaningful way. And so word of these healings was somehow carried down one of those jungle trails, and somebody told this tribe, which did not speak Indonesian, in the Patois tribal language of the highlands, that healings were going on in this other place 3 days' march away, 3 days' walk away. And so the chief of the tribe told them all, let's go. And it being a tribal people, they followed the directive of their chief, and so they climbed down out of their tree houses that were built in the trees that grew out of the swamp. And they walked 3 days to where we were, and when they got there, they said, we heard that people are being healed. We have come to be healed. And so our team prayed for them. It was a kairos moment. The window was now open for them. And like something out of a Christian Kaiser novel or Don Richardson's Peace Child, a people was reborn. This was only a 350-person tribe. Their language was spoken by only 350 people. Nobody bothers to preach to tribes like that. Nobody bothers to translate the scriptures into their language because it takes too long. It's too labor-intensive. It doesn't matter. If anyone's going to bring it to them, they'll bring it to them in their patois rather than in their own language. But these 350 people, they came and said, sir, we would see Jesus. And so they all got healed, every one of them. Bent limbs and blind eyes and deaf ears, they all got healed. And then we said, would you like to meet this Jesus? And they said, yes. And the chief said, we are now becoming a Christian people. And 350 tribal Highlanders in one moment prayed the prayer of salvation and gave their lives to Christ. And then once again, the story continued. And the Holy Spirit fell like a nuclear warhead. Bodies were stacked on top of bodies. People were speaking in tongues. It was Canyon High School all over again. The story goes on and on. The song remains the same. The Rolling Thunder Review never closed. What are some other examples? I remember a woman that I knew some years ago. She was attending my home group. We had a good relationship. It was purely platonic, but she was having a lot of difficulty, and she was kind of on that boundary line between faith and non-belief, and wasn't really clear which way this was all going to go, but she was interested in somehow being drawn in, and she was having a lot of problems at home. And so one day I said, let's go get some sandwiches, and we went and got sandwiches. This was up in the city of Orange, and we went to the park that's right there by where the 22 freeway goes by Chalk Hospital. And so we went into the park, and we're sitting there eating sandwiches, and while I'm talking to her, I looked at her, and I saw written right across her face in white letters, incest. And so I looked at her, and I said, this is kind of a weird question, but are you sleeping with your father, and that's why you're having all this conflict? And she turned as white as the cover of my iPad, and she said, you can never say that again. My father's a judge. If you were to repeat that, he would be prosecuted. He would lose his judgeship. You cannot talk about this. And I said, well, you can't be sleeping with him. She was 19 years old. She'd been his bedmate since she was 12. That was the relationship they had. The Lord extracted that woman out of that relationship, and she was born again in power. That day in the park, she moved out from her father. I became the county goat. Not good to have a judge who doesn't like you. But anyway, I didn't have to go to court, so I guess I made it. These are the stories of God. These are the stories of the people of God. How about this one? I was having breakfast with one Todd White. You might have heard of him. He and I make an interesting contrasting pair. And we're having breakfast at a hotel in Central Orange County. And while we're talking about all of our God stuff, this man comes up, and he's the busboy, and he's doing what busboys do. He's taking away the dirty plates as we're finishing our eating, and he's offering us more water and more coffee and whatnot. And it was just at the point of annoying, but us being good Christian men who are men of the cloth and preachers, we didn't want to flick him away like we wanted to because it was obnoxious. It was right at that point of irritating. You ever had one of those? And right in that moment of irritation, we both kind of looked at each other and realized, this is a God moment. A Kairos window has opened. And so we both turned to him. Todd was just a fraction of a second quicker than I was. He reaches around behind the man's back like this, and he says, Dolor? And the busboy says, Si. Todd looks at me and goes, do you speak Spanish? And I said, poquito. He says, good, that's more than I speak. I just used all the Spanish I know. He was asking the man, do you have a sore back? And so we prayed for him, and in about 30 seconds, the back was fine. And then in about 2 more minutes, we led that man to faith. He was born again right there while he was serving our table. I think I told that story when I was here last time as part of the story about take the shot. But that's an example of a God moment. The story goes on, and the song remains the same. And so that man found his way into the kingdom of God. And then there's this other story that I told you when I was here before of getting on an airliner. And a woman sat down next to me, and I had a vision of 2 young men in battle fatigues. They were her sons who were in the army, and the Lord did something in her life because in that moment something had happened, and the God story continued on and on. And then there's this one, this thing that I have seen many times in my life, but it doesn't always come. But sometimes when I'm sharing with somebody, sometimes when I'm talking with someone, I'll see right here on this side of my field of view what looks like someone had taken a bottle of glitter. I'm sure somewhere in this school there's at least one bottle of glitter. And it looks like they're shaking the bottle of glitter out, and it's just sprinkling down right here on the left side of my field of vision. And when I see that silver pillar, it's always silver glitter. When I see the silver glitter, I know we're about to see one born again into the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's 3 or 4 or 5, depends on how big the group is I'm talking with. All of these are signs of the Spirit's coming. And they don't just need to happen in a gymnasium. They don't just need to happen in church. They can happen out there on the outside because we become people who are somehow responsive to these little promptings, these moments of inbreaking, and the song remains the same, and the story goes on, and the wind continues to blow us into a life of adventure and destiny and calling. And I think for too many, our vision is down here, and our eyes need to be up here on the hills. Where does our help come from? How do we see a revival come? How do we walk with the Lord into what everyone is talking about, this great move of God? Well, we stop looking at men and we start looking at the Lord, and we follow what the Lord is doing. Because everything that I've described to you, Vineyard, called the oak. How do you be an oak vineyard? I guess it's an old vine, isn't it? Gotten big and solid. But all of these things that I'm describing to you, these are your birthright. These are your birthright. Now, a birthright is something that comes to a people because their parents, maybe their grandparents, maybe their great-grandparents, but those who preceded them offered something. They laid up a treasure for them. Sometimes it's a bigger birthright. Sometimes it's a smaller birthright. But there's always intended to be a gift that is given to the next generation. But the generation that is to receive the gift can't get the gift unless the previous generation still has the gift to give. If they squander their inheritance, if they lose their inheritance, if they lose their story, they have nothing to share with the next generation. And what I want to say to you is what I said to the leaders of the Vineyard Movement in Colorado 4 days ago. The Rolling Thunder Review is still underway. And God is still looking to do something profound and lasting and big. But we, the people of God, we have to rise up and seize our inheritance. This is the time in which we need to get very focused about everything that matters and forget about everything that doesn't matter. And it's so easy to get our, you know, get our eyes fixed on this down here rather than this up here. Now, I didn't come in with that, I lift my eyes up to the hills. That came on me, as Dave said, does anyone have a word? But like I said, I didn't want to give the word because I didn't want to monopolize it. So instead, I've threaded it into the message that I had pre-prepared. But I want to challenge you. I want to call you. I want to summon you, as I did the leaders of the Vineyard globally 4 days ago in Colorado, to step back into your destiny. To reclaim your birthright, to become the people you were called to be on Mother's Day 1980, or maybe even a little bit before. Because the story goes on, and God is still moving, and He is no respecter of persons. He does not care if you are 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years old. Simeon saw the Christ child, and he said, Lord, I have now seen your salvation. And now I can depart. But until we have fulfilled the purposes God has for us in our day, in our generation, and in our time, until that happens, we are not ready to go home. But sometimes warriors lie down and die. They lie down and die because they've forgotten their own story. They no longer have anything to live for, to live into, something to stand up for and be counted with. These are the times that try men's souls. Not meaning to string a bunch of cliches together, but they are. The presidential election alone tells you that these are times that try men's souls. The news that comes across our TV screens every night, racial violence, cities aflame, uprisings, violence in the Middle East, violence in our own schools. And on it goes. These things tell you these are the times that try men's souls. And it doesn't matter who you vote for president, because programs aren't going to solve this. But I'll tell you what will solve it. If once again the Holy Spirit falls like a bomb, moves through the people of God, and 1,000 or more are swept into the kingdom in Rancho Santa Margarita, and 1,000 or more are swept into the kingdom in Laguna Niguel, and 1,000 or more are swept into the kingdom in Tustin, and on it goes. We need this. And this is what it looks like. This is our story, and God wants to give it back to us. So with that, I'll close.